Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. A couple of quick announcement type things. For those who have been part of my Sunday school class, we were meeting here. We're meeting in the fellowship hall now. We just finished up a section. We're doing various different topics on and its role in conflict. And so this the new one is starting next Sunday, which is on the topic of authority in conflict. And so the study itself is right outside in the foyer by the Barnabas box. There's copies of that. So if you haven't been a part of it, or you've been in and out, and you're thinking, well, I'll wait for the next section, that's now. So grab one of those, and you can actually do the study before you come to Sunday school, and then we can discuss it. So it works really nice that way. So there's that. And then also, I'm not sure if you're aware, but spring is supposed to be coming. It's like supposed to be in a couple weeks. I know we just went through like two winters in 1 week, I think. But I'm glad that you survived. My in-laws were without power for the majority of the week. They're up the Mackenzie River. They just got power yesterday or day before. Still have 3 feet of snow in the church parking lot. So it's nuts. It's March. With that, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but with spring, it also means that Easter is coming. And I'm excited for this. Now, Easter is later in the year for most. Normally we see it towards the end of March, beginning of April. It's like almost at the end of April this year. Lent, and some people do Lent, some people don't do Lent, but Lent starts March 6th. That's this Wednesday. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And people do Lent different ways. I know sometimes you say Lent and people think, isn't that like a Catholic thing? And it's not. It's just a reflection time. That the idea would be that for 40 days, because, you know, the idea is Christ set aside 40 days, but we take 40 days to reflect. Now, technically there's more than, and I do this every year, so let me explain it one more time. Yes, there's more than 40 days between now and Easter. The idea would be that on Sunday you break the Lent because you're celebrating God. There's 40 days, not counting Sundays, between March 6th and Easter. So one of the things that I've always found useful is to do some sort of devotional that helps us reflect or point towards the cross. If you're part of our Facebook group, our page, there's two of them. It's the group page, because the group page allows you to put files up there so you can download. So there, I put a devotional. It's a free devotional called Journey to the Cross. It's a 40-day devotional. It's a PDF. Warning, don't print it. It's 120 pages. You can buy a printed copy in, like on Amazon or whatever, but they provide it free as a PDF. So feel free to download that. It's what I'm using this year. I would just ask you, and when we talk about Lent, the idea, most people get it, is you're going to abstain from something for the 40 days. And people choose all sorts of stuff. Some people will say, I no caffeine, right? And to which there's so many people like, whoa. One of the more infamous ones is chocolate or sugar. And again, you're looking at me like that's heresy, but you can live with 40 days without something. Some people will go no TV. Students will go no homework. They pick lots of different things. Don't do that. The idea would be that in the time that you might rely on that thing, you would spend that time instead. It's not just doing without. It's the idea is you're supposed to do something with that space in your life, right? That you might not normally. But the whole point, though, is just to start preparing your heart as we get closer and closer to this wonderful thing that we call Resurrection Sunday, Easter weekend, and as we get closer and closer to that. I would invite you to consider that this year, if you've never done it before, to do that. Whether it's to abstain from something or not, that's, but at least the devotional. Spend some time in God's Word with a direct focus on the cross, right? A specific focus, all right? With that, We're jumping into 2 Timothy. We're going to be going to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And so, understand a few things here. If you've been with us through these letters of Paul, you'll notice that Paul will speak in contrasts, right? He'll say there's either A or there's B, and there's not an in-between. They're not supposed to overlap. You either are A or you are B. Right. This is what we call Pauline writing. It's how we know Paul's writings versus a lot of others. Peter just preaches, right? James just preaches. Peter preaches at, or I'm sorry, Paul preaches at, and he says it's either this or this. And usually somewhere in that, it's don't be this. Right? That's the contrast. So when we approach these moments that Paul gives us a contrast, there should always be a question we're asking: which am I? Okay, and even more importantly, which should I be? Now, luckily for us, Paul is not cryptic in which side is it. Like, it's not like, I guess it could be this or this. He's pretty clear. This is right, this is wrong. Okay, there's no mystery in there. In fact, in this particular passage we're looking, he takes it one step further, something he doesn't do in the other letters. He names people that are wrong. In fact, all of 2 Timothy, this happens multiple times. In particular, this morning we're going to hear about two guys that we know nothing about, but Timothy does. And remember, this is a letter written to Timothy. So we have to kind of glean, okay, what is it that these, what's wrong with these guys? There's another one that will be named later. His name is Demas. And if you've been spending any time in Paul's letters, that name comes up a couple of times. And for Paul to write Demas in there is a sad, sad thing compared to the other parts where he writes about the greatness that he has had with Demas. So the contrast here really starts to look like this, though. There's a question that we should be asking. What is it that we're in pursuit of? Okay, are we in pursuit of ourselves, a self-centered pursuit, or are we in pursuit of righteousness? Okay, and keeping in mind that it's God that declares what is righteous and who is righteous, right? Our acts don't make us righteous, but our acts should be shaped by the righteousness that he calls us. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to point out these two men who are ultimately in pursuit of themselves. They want to be heard. They want to be followed. They want their way. And Paul says they have swerved. And we really need to start asking ourselves, what is our pursuit? Is our pursuit what we want, or is it what God has already declared? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this upcoming season, these days leading to your to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to your glory on display for the world. And Father, I would pray that we are always in pursuit of that, understanding that, going deeper into that. And perhaps it'll be this time, these next 40 days that are ahead of us. But Lord, I pray that it's not just those 40 days, but it's every day. And that every day we fall in love with you deeper. And in that we find ourselves in you and not swerved like these two guys that Paul brings up. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray this in your son's name and to his glory. Amen. So let's look at what exactly is happening here. We're just going to jump into the verses. Remind them of these things. Okay, I got to stop now. The passage before, that's what we're supposed to remind them of. Okay, all the things. And what is it that we're supposed to remind them? Christ is risen. Right? That's what we are to remind them. Everything, the hope and everything that goes with that. If you were with us when we first started 2 Timothy and I read the entirety of the letter, we talked about that particular passage just before this, in between the time that, last week we had a guest speaker, so the week before that, when Russ shared, he shared the verses leading up to those verses. We've already talked about those verses. Now we're getting into. So remind them of these things, that Christ is risen and all the hope that goes with that. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Don't mix it up and don't add to it and don't do needless things with it, because it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. It literally translated, it only confuses people. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, which would be to say, not handling the word of truth. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Isn't that what we just got done singing, right? I mean, that last song, isn't that what it's all about right there? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversy. See, that's back to that babbling. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So I want to jump right into who these two guys are and what needs to be done with them. Because the reason I want to do it right here, right now, just jump right there, is because I want to be done with them, right? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We need to be done with them. So you got Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two men are heretics. Okay, I don't want to mince words. We're not going to mince words here. They're heretics. They're teaching contrary to the truth. Okay, they're not just two selfish guys. Okay, they're teaching an untruth and presenting it as truth. That's heresy. The topic here is resurrection. What is it that they're teaching? Okay, the idea is this, and this is something that was not new for Paul. It was floating around, and it's not new today. But they were teaching that the resurrection isn't a physical thing. It's not a physical resurrection. In fact, if we were to go back to that passage of Lazarus and the resurrection there, even Lazarus' sisters have a limited understanding of what resurrection is. But here they're teaching that it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. You don't get new bodies, you just get new minds, is what they're teaching. That's all wrong, okay? Please make sure we note that. That this resurrection is a spiritual awakening. Today, the younger people would say this is being woke. And that's what they've come to. They are awake to the truth, finally. They would teach that from the perspective of Adam and Eve, when they fell, they were dead, but not dead, right? So what happened there? The serpent, the enemy, Satan, he convinces them, right? He poses the question, surely you won't die. And of course, Eve's response, yes, we will die. And then they eat. And do they die? Do they drop over dead at that moment? No. What happens? They're spiritually dead now. They are separated from God because of their disobedience. And so the teaching of this resurrection is to say, like they were spiritually dead, now you are spiritually alive. You have been resurrected. You have been made new. And they would take all of the works of Jesus talking about what it means to be born again, and they would ultimately make them an idea, not a reality. You would just be spiritually awake. In a sense, it is reversing the curse at that moment. In fact, they would even take it to the extent to say that Jesus himself was not physically resurrected. After all, he walked through a door. He appeared and disappeared. He was a spiritual being. And that's what we're called to be, as a spiritual being, not physical representations of who God is. And that's the resurrection that they're teaching. That's heresy. Those are lies. And the problem is it's still being taught today in so many different ways by people who claim to be Christians, and many of them, yes, many of them on TV today, preaching that somehow, some way, inherently, God's calling you to your best life now, that you are awake to these spiritual realities, and this is heresy. I have named them in the past. I don't feel I need to name them again. But I will say this, every time I name them, there is inevitably somebody who tries to defend them. Don't you know, though, they say really good things, and they make me feel good about my relationship with God. Great, that's wonderful. That would be like to say, you know, sugar makes me feel really good, and it's going to be a healthy benefit to me. No, it's not. It just makes things taste good at the moment. Right? They say things, and the question is this: for every nice thing they say, and yet this heresy that they're insinuating in the midst of it all, it's that question of, well, I asked it before. If you remember, I brought up a bottle of antifreeze, right? And I asked, how much antifreeze can you drink and it be okay? The answer is none. Right, and so this heresy is happening. I want us to understand, when I say heresy, we're talking of the utmost worst thing. It's not a matter of, oh, you just kind of disagree with them. No, it's untruth. It's lies. And there's only one response, and Paul tells us right here, there's only one response to heresy. There is only one response to heretics. Cut it out. You cut it out of the body. He refers to it as gangrene. And we've talked about gangrene before. Gangrene is this, it's a flesh-eating disease. And you don't say, well, you know what, I'm just going to compromise and kind of live with it. You can't live with gangrene. Gangrene will kill you. In fact, you can't just cut out the gangrene. You have to cut out the healthiness above the gangrene in hopes that somehow it didn't find its way into the bloodstream still, and it'll appear somewhere else. This is not a matter of, can't we just agree to disagree on these topics? No, no. In fact, I would also say this, that in the midst of this, unity is not complacency. And that's one of the things. People say, oh, we want unity. I want unity. And if that just means we just gotta have to get along. That's not unity. That's complacency. And there's no room for it. Heresy itself has no place in the discussion, and it should be rebuked at all costs. I don't know if I'm coming across too passionate here. I feel like I'm ready to start yelling. And the reason is this, because I have faced heresy trying to worm its way into this very body. In fact, some of it was already here at times. And you know what? There were people who let it live. We can't do that. We can't give it room. There was a moment, a man came to visit me, and he had come to a couple of services, and he rebuked me because I did not preach from the King James. And he told me that the King James is the only source of God's word. It supersedes all previous and all post-translations, including the original Greek and Hebrew. He says it replaced it. He's not alone in this, by the way. There are plenty of people who believe this. This is heresy, by the way. He says, because we do not use the King James, we are leading people to hell. That God can only communicate through the King, not the New King James, 1611 King James. Previous church. Way back, this is like, gosh, 20 years ago, I think, pretty close. It's for those who are measuring, when I measured time last week with Kyle being here, it's Kyle time, okay? It's back when I was Kyle's youth pastor. I had somebody come up to the church in the church and say, Mike, when did we get new Bibles? You know, what? Now, we had chairs, so we didn't have pew Bibles, we had chair Bibles, right? So you have to distinguish. And he goes, when did we get new? There's new Bibles all over the chairs. When did we get them? I mean, it's about time, because, I mean, a lot of ours were really, you know, broken in. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And so he shows me. He goes, come here. And he picks up, and it's a brand new, shiny, never been opened King James Bible. I thought, well, this is really weird, because the pastor primarily preaches out of either NIV or New American Standard. This is pre-ESV days. And so that's what was in the chairs. There was a bunch of NIVs and NASBs. And suddenly, There wasn't an NIV or an NASB to be found. They were all King James. There was at least 50 King James Bibles all throughout the church. I come to find out from a youth pastor friend of mine, who I just also, by the way, found out is now an associate in Albany, but he was at Grace Baptist in St. Helens, and same thing happened to them. Somebody literally came into the church, stole our Bibles, and replaced them with King James. Because we had open doors, right? We used to have open doors here until somebody came in and decided to take advantage of that. But here, can you imagine somebody stealing your Bibles and replacing them because they believe that's a way to save people? This is heresy, right? We have people who have come through the doors who have said, you know, we still need to follow the law. I just got a message this last week on our Facebook group, private message. And this is really, honestly, one of the reasons why some people ask, why is our Facebook group, why do you have to, ask to be part of it, right? And we have some questions on there, some simple questions. So, because we were getting people who were either trying to post things that shouldn't be posted or sell things. And so we had to close it. And this is one of those reasons. This person sends me this private message telling me that Paul teaches that we are to follow the law. And the fact that he apparently had heard a few of our messages, and since I say Paul does not say that, I am in heresy. And he wanted to come and set the church straight if that was okay. No, it's not. Thanks, but no. The implication of heresy is this, that as it's being taught, this is what it does. And these two particular men here that Paul is addressing, this is what this kind of heresy does. And the idea of taking the resurrection from a physical resurrection to a spiritual resurrection, it diminishes grace. It diminishes Christ's life. It diminishes the means of salvation. You're not really saved. You're just awake to what is already. It's, by the way, that leads down a path called universalism. All good dogs go to heaven. All churches, all spirituality, it's all just that. No, it's not. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's grace and grace alone. It diminishes the hope, because after all, if Christ has not been raised, then no one is to be raised, and we are to be a people most pitied. 1 Corinthians 15. It causes us to pursue a self-righteousness and not pursue what God has called us to pursue. So these things often, what they do is they return us to a place of, well, they actually return us to a place of the law at the time of Christ. What was the law at the time of Christ? Well, there were people who pursued the law for righteousness, not the giver of the law. As long as I keep doing, God owes me. And that's how they treated the law at that time. And we're not to treat the law. That was not the purpose of the law. It was done in a way to earn favor. And this becomes this contrast that's found here. Do we pursue God or do we pursue self? Even with Paul's constant reminders, how many times does it feel like he repeats himself in this passage alone about avoiding needless babble or arguments? Because see, these people will always try to talk over you. That's what they will do. They will always try to come in. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a non-English speaking country, okay? This inevitably happens when we go as, I'm just going to say, brash Americans, right? Because the whole world speaks English, they just don't know it yet, right? I've never seen a foreigner come here and yell at me in their language expecting me to understand, but I'm probably guilty of being in a foreign country. I've been to Japan, I've been to Germany, I've been to Russia, I've been to Australia. They don't speak English either. I don't know what they use, all sorts of goofy words. But no, we go to these other countries though, and I remember standing next to one of the guys on the trip with us, and he asked, this is in Russia, and he asked a very simple question, and they ignored him. Like, they didn't even acknowledge his existence in the room. And so what does he do? He says it louder and slower. Because after all, that translates everything, right? I mean, that's, no, it didn't. And so it was one of those funny moments there, because I had been told that, in particular in the Russian culture, that all you have to do is make an attempt. And if they speak English, they're not going to let you know until you make an attempt. And so I just said like one of like five words I knew in Russian that I thought fit the context. Спасибо, please. thanks, hello, right? Just that moment, and suddenly, oh, they speak English, right? But speaking louder did not get the point across. That's what happens here. So often is we just, this needless babble is just like, if I just keep hammering you with it, eventually you'll get it. And Paul's saying, no, you need to avoid that, okay? Don't do that. But if we stop and think about this needless babble, it's not just in the context of heresy, is it? He really is just saying this, avoid needless babble. Don't argue, right? The key is, in this needless babble, it's pointless. Stop making something else the point when it's not the point, right? It's not worth dying on. Move on, move past. We can't use the same tactics that the heretics are using, though, right? Because it just drags us down to their level. Jesus calls that casting our pearls before swine. We're told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we need to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have. But he says it this way, that when we address it, we do it this way, with gentleness and respect, not shouting and needless babble. And that's what's happening here in this passage. In fact, let's back up to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself. Okay, do your best to present. You don't have to prove it, just be it. Be what? Well, this passage tells me something. It tells me that I have been approved by God. You have been approved by God. If that is you, you are in Christ. You have been approved by God. You don't have to prove to somebody you've been approved by God. It's true regardless of whether they believe it or don't. So you just need to present yourself. Be there. That's it. You don't have to make the argument. In fact, he said, if you back up in verse 14, not only remind them of these things, but it says that to charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which what? Does no good. So does this mean that we should not defend the truth? Is that what this is saying? Sort of. Because what it's saying is this. You don't have to defend what is right. Did you ever notice that? You don't have to defend. I know it seems like it sometimes, right? There are moments where you see things like in politics and all that, and you go, I don't understand how they can even come to that conclusion. And you feel like you just need to defend what is right just because they're that stupid. But the reality is this. You don't have to defend what is right because what is right is always right. It stands on its own. It should stand on its own. Therefore, you present yourself, your life, should be the defense of it. You don't have to go out of your way to defend it. And then when those groups come, because they will come, the man with the King James Bible, I did not seek him out to go tell him why he was wrong. He came to seek me out. All right? You don't have to go looking for it. We don't have to force it. Right? Sometimes I think we think, oh, we want everybody to be saved, so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to go hit them upside the head with the Bible. It's not going to save anybody. It's just going to give people bruises. We need to stop doing that. We just need to live the way that we're called to live. We need to be the people that God has already said we are. And so when we consider what Peter says, it says be ready. Meaning what? If it's evident in your life, they'll ask. If it's real in your life, they'll take notice. You don't have to get up on a soapbox. There's a call to live in what God has already declared, which means we don't have to insist on it. We just have to be it. Now, verse 15, by the way, that should sound familiar to some of you. This is the Awana theme verse, isn't it? I always have people ask me that question. Well, where did they come up with that name, Awana? It's an acronym, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. Okay, but I want us to focus on this word approved. What does that mean? What does it mean to be approved? Who approves? In any level, who is the one who puts a stamp of approval on something? It's the person in charge, right? That's who stamps it, right? That's who says, this is good, this is what it is. Okay, people don't approve. That's not who's approving here. It's not about people approving, right? And rather, it is saying God approves. But if our focus is to get approved by people, well, Paul calls that being people pleasers, preaching to itching ears, things like that. So the question is, where do we find our approval? Are we always constantly trying to find or prove our approval? We don't need to, because he has declared us approved. So we need to understand, what does that mean to be approved? Now, the word approved, it can also be translated pleased. Find yourself pleased. Not you being pleased, but God being pleased with you. Isn't that what he says at that moment of Advent, right? The angels, that God has found favor, he is pleased, right? And he bestows that with Mary. He disposes it, exposes it to the shepherds, that God is pleased, right? He has found this place and time, the right time to declare these things. He is pleased. That's approved. Now, a word that is similar to, it's not the exact same word, but similar to, and it has that same context, is found over in Romans. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, meaning that's the only way it happens, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, pleasing and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Don't seek self, seek what God says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned or also approved. So what we have here is we have this idea of being holy and acceptable. They're not the same thing. First, you're set apart, and because you are set apart, God is pleased. He is pleased that he has set you apart, right? And that we are to be a sacrifice. Now, keep in mind, if we go through the picture of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifice needs to be what? It needs to be acceptable, right? We don't present something not acceptable. Go back to the first sacrifice made by men to God. Who is that? Anybody? This is your chance to chime in. Yes, you can talk in church. It's Cain and Abel, one of which he finds acceptable and the other one, what? Not. It wasn't, wow, this one's acceptable and this one, eh. No, it wasn't what God asked for. It isn't what God required. It was done perhaps out of a nice heart. Maybe he had a good intention. I want to give to God what I have, but it's not what God asked for. So he found one thing acceptable, one thing not acceptable. We are to be a sacrifice ourselves to be acceptable. He is the one who approves what is and is not acceptable, not me. It means that we bring our best, not our leftovers. So we are to be a living sacrifice, as opposed to what? A dead sacrifice. Right? It's real simple logic here, okay? Our sacrifice is our lives. Our lives are to be a constant sacrifice to him. He lives, so therefore I live, right? I identify in his death that I might live, right? We are to be this living sacrifice, which is this pursuit of what he has called us to be. When you would bring a sacrifice, you didn't bring a dead sacrifice before the altar. That sheep was baaing all the way there. When Isaac made up his way up to the mountain, was he alive or dead? Oh, most certainly alive. We come before alive. And here's the beauty of it. It's in his death, not ours, that we continue to be alive. We can jump over to Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, I want you to track with me here, okay, because this is going to almost sound like, wait, isn't this backwards what we just said? I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about food, okay, and people who are participating in food and all this kind of stuff. It can be applied to a lot more than just food. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So in other words, if you are like, God does not want me to touch that, then don't touch it. God has called you. It doesn't mean he's called everybody that. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about the food. Okay, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Wait a minute. Acceptable, pleasing to God and approved by men. It just means men say, that means something. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Okay, we're not doing this for food. Food's food. Everything indeed is clean, all of it. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So what's happening here? Well, this is kind of the other side of the fence now. Sometimes we do need to sacrifice for the sake of others. Sometimes we do need to back up and say, I'm not going to do that. I don't have to do that, even though I can do that. I'm going to sacrifice my freedom even for the sake of this, so that they would see that I submit to God, not to them. Yeah, you can eat whatever. Literally, you can eat whatever. It's all good. Okay, but if you're trying to reach someone and you know they don't, like if I'm going to go to a vegan's home, right, and I sit down, I don't bring my own bacon with me. That would be bad. I eat what they present to me, right? That's what happens here. It's to say we sacrifice, Christ sacrificed, don't be contrary to it. So Paul brings up, in this case, he brings up a couple of guys. This is in a sea. A myriad of false teachers, and they're doing just the exact opposite of this, right? They're creating stumbling blocks. They're saying to be acceptable to God, you must first meet their self-imposed standards. And it says it's upsetting the faith of some, meaning those who are a little bit weaker in the faith, new to the faith, not sure of all the things, they've got questions, they're looking for answers, and they're going, whoa, 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 everything I thought it was isn't, and now they walk away. They had this whole different idea of what this Christianity was, and none of it was right. And now the even more unright makes it all fall apart. The contrast is to pursue what God has called us rather than. And the answer to what that is, it's found in the Scripture, and that's to say it's found in the whole of Scripture. The worst thing that we can ever do is take a snippet of Scripture and build an entire life off of a verse. That verse came with other verses. We need to look at everything that's happening there. To pursue Him, okay, this is what it means. If we're going to pursue God, it means that we flee other stuff, because that other stuff isn't in the same direction as God. That's how it works, right? So if I drive north on I-5, I will go towards Portland, okay? But if Portland has things I do not want, but the things I want are in Eugene, do I keep driving north? No, I turn around and I go south. That's how it works, okay? Or if I want to go see the ocean, do I drive east? It's going to be a long drive before I get there, okay? To pursue God is to not pursue other things. It's a really duh statement, but yet we find ourselves pursuing other things and going, where is God? He's not there. So why do we go there? We have a word for that. Repentance. Oh, we don't like that word, repentance, sometimes. What does repentance mean? Go the other direction. That's it. That's all it means. Just go the other direction. Easier said than done, right? But it's not impossible. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. First understand something here. This is temple language that Paul's using. It's a very simple little sentence, right? It's not even a whole sentence. God's firm foundation. When Paul says those words, God's firm foundation, this is what he is saying, all packed in this little thing. Because the listener, Timothy, is going to know this. God lays a foundation. We build on that foundation. We don't build on our own foundation. Our own foundation is sand. We build on the firm foundation. And when we build on the firm foundation, what are we building? We're building something that's going to stand for eternity, not because of what we're building, but because of the foundation. And everything on that foundation will be based off of one corner, right? You don't base the thing off of all four corners, just one corner. We call that the cornerstone, right? And the cornerstone is what? If God's firm, it's His foundation, the cornerstone is, somebody say it, Jesus, right? Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is measured off of that. And the funny thing is, the cornerstone, it's like the smallest stone, and yet it's the most important stone, right? So size does not matter in this case. It's a matter of where does everything line up from. And so you have the cornerstone. In a temple situation, when you build the temple, the bottom of the temple is built with the largest stones. You don't put big stones on the top. Why? Because that's stupid, right? It all fall down. You put the big stones on top of the firm foundation. The foundation supports the big stones. Now, in the temple, the big stones were known as the living stones. You are called a living stone. You are called a temple of God. You are not individual temples. You are a one big stone on the foundation of who God has built from. Everything comes from the cornerstone, firm foundation. You are the living stone. And when Paul says God's firm foundation, Timothy immediately is thinking, I am a living stone. I am part of this temple that is God. And then he goes to say this, you are sealed, bearing the seal. This word is so important for us to grab a hold of this morning. What is a seal used for? In this case, what is a seal? A seal is a sign of authority. An authority has sealed this. Who makes the seal? What is the seal made of? Well, all the different things that we talk about when we say seal, what is that saying? It's this notion that there is an authority, and by his authority, he has sealed it. So we kind of get that picture of the wax, right? And then they use a signet ring, and they push the signet ring into it. It bears its mark, and it's a sign of authority. So when this letter is delivered with that seal, you can guarantee who it came from. It didn't come from another source. It's better than an autograph. It's bearing that seal. I stop and I think about the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, you have a young man who's foolish. He pretty much thinks he's got everything under control. He wants his money now. He completely shames his father in requesting that money. He goes off, he squanders it. You know that story. He comes back. Now he comes back in repentance. He comes back even with the notion of that he's not worthy to be part of the family. Maybe dad will hire him as a servant. And what does dad do? Dad greets him. Dad runs to him. He falls on him. And what does he give him at that moment? He gives him a robe, his robe, righteousness. And then he gives him his ring, authority. That ring would cause seals from that day forward, and only the person of the family can make such a declaration. The prodigal son comes to his senses and comes home, and he is given all authority of home. I want you to hold on to that, coming to his senses. So when there is something sealed, who can break the seal? Only the one who is worthy. Isn't that what we see when we get to Revelation? We see seven seals and seven situations that happen when those seven seals are broken. And the first question is not what's behind the seal. The first question is who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. What about when Jesus was laid in the tomb and the stone was rolled? Was it just simply the stone was rolled in front? No, it was sealed. Sealed by who? By the authority of man. Who broke that seal? God. Who is worthy indeed? What does it mean that you are sealed? Do you seal yourself? You are sealed by a greater authority. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. This is what it means to be sealed. The Lord knows who are his. He doesn't have to worry about, I just don't know how he's doing. I know who is mine. I'm going to really switch tracks here because I'm going to go into verse 20. I'm going to do my best to refrain from potty talk. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's literally referring to it. Now, he's talking about the honorable and the dishonorable utilities of the house. Don't confuse this, by the way, with modest and immodest when he talks about the body of Christ over in 1 Corinthians, right? He talks about there are parts that we bestow modesty and there are the immodest that we bestow even more modesty on, right? But that's not this. This is honorable and dishonorable. There's honorable is used for honorable things, dishonorable used for disgusting things. The things that we display, the question is, are they worthy to be displayed, right? I'm pretty sure when most people, right? Okay, I'm gonna call out the Barbies for a moment. I went to go visit the Barbies, and they showed off their wonderful home as it's in progress and almost done and everything. And I'm looking at it, and it's so cool. You know what they didn't show me? They didn't show me how great their toilet was. Because you know you just don't do that. I went to Japan. Their toilets are way beyond ours. They do some pretty incredible things with that. But at the end of the day, it's a toilet, right? When you're gonna show off your house, the first thing in your mind is not, hey, you want to see my bathroom? It's usually we just shut that door, right? In TV, for the longest of time, it was against FCC rules to even show a toilet. You could be in a bathroom, but you couldn't show the toilet. It's a dishonorable thing. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know what? There are things that the needless babble, the false teachers, they amount to bedpans, is what he's saying. Everything they say is the contents of the bedpan. Paul's not alone in this. I know everybody's like, I'm not sure if it's okay to laugh. It's okay. It's ugly, it's disgusting. And Isaiah says, our own righteous acts, the things that we muster up ourselves, are like filthy rags. It's a constant theme. And so instead, we are to be honorable. And even something that is once dishonorable could be honorable. There's hope. It says that we cleanse oneself. What does that mean? Again, we're back to temple talk here. About approaching the temple. You cleansed yourself multiple times in process of going to temple. There was constant stops along the way that you would do it. They would do the ceremonial cleaning just before a meal. Jesus got in trouble for it once. Right? Because he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, leaders of the law, he says, you know, you're clean on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. Right? You polish it up, but it's still a toilet. And here, the ceremony of cleansing would be this, though, that you don't come to the table unclean. You would wash yourself, literally soap, water, the whole bit. But then, just before you would eat, there'd be another bowl of water. This water was clean, and it could only be touched by clean hands. It couldn't be the first washing. It had to be the second washing. And it was to prepare yourself to receive the bounty that God had laid out before us. That second washing, Jesus equates that to being born again. And that's what he has declared us. So I don't declare it. He has declared it. But see, there's this honorable and there's dishonorable. And when it comes to the dishonorable, this is what Paul says. Avoid it. Repent. Turn away. Remove yourself. If you're in the midst of sin, I don't think anybody here would disagree. If you walk into a situation and it is blatant sin that is happening here, do you stay? Do you try to reason with the sin? What should you do? You leave. Now, what's interesting here is this, and this is something I always find this weird contradiction. And yet, one of the things that Paul calls out the church for so often is the sin of gossip and grumbling. He equates it, and Jesus equates gossip and grumbling to murder. Says it's the same. And yet, it's interesting, I find that there are certain sins that somehow we tolerate. We get into our little groups and we talk bad about somebody because we have our righteous anger to talk bad about them. No, you don't. You don't have any right whatsoever. And God regards it as sin. So what do you do in that situation? The same thing you would do in the other situation. Remove yourself. Right? I've had a conversation with somebody who was part of a group that, man, every time they got together, all they ever did was grumble about other people. And you know what they decided to do? They stopped going. They stopped engaging. They didn't go there to say, I'm going to go set them straight, because it wasn't going to happen. The only thing that could possibly set them straight at that moment, the greatest defense in all of it would be to not be there. And then somebody would come along, and they did. Why don't you come anymore? Then you get the license to say, because all you guys do is this, and I'm not going to be a part of that. That's what we're called to. You don't have to stay in the dishonorable place. Get out of the bathroom, right? Go live this honorable thing. In fact, Paul continues to say, flee youthful passions. So this is an interesting one because it almost sounds like the opposite of what he says in 1 Timothy 4, because in 1 Timothy 4 he says what? Don't let anyone look down on your youth. Youthful passions and your youth are not the same thing. Okay, so when we are young, we know everything. It's not until we're older that we realized how dumb we were, right? There are moments you look back and you go, I don't understand why I'm still alive. It has to be a sign of God. But we don't know that till we're older. And here's the horrible part of it, as a parent in particular. No amount of wisdom and trials and tribulations that I have gone through that have told me how dumb I was, can I communicate that to a younger group, because they will look at me and say, you're wrong. You don't understand. You don't know. It's like, I do know, and I have the t-shirt to prove it, because I've been there. But there's just something about experience that changes it. When I was young in the faith, personally, I had a zeal that I would say was unrivaled. But zeal without experience is dangerous, and not a good dangerous. It's slamming 6'7" Big Mike up against the locker, telling him how stupid he has been because you want him to come to know Jesus. It doesn't work that way. The zeal without experience, well, Paul warns us, he says, not to make a new convert a leader of the church. Why? Yeah, they might have a zeal, they might have a love. They have read their Bible straight through 10 times in a week, right? They're on it, right? But there needs to be some time. So this question is, how do we come to this place where we are not brash, but yet still not, we're not afraid? Right? How do we come to this place where we don't lose the fire, but we don't set the building on fire? Right? Where do we get that? Well, that's that youthful passion. How do we do both? How do I find the zeal and yet exercise wisdom? How do I not let one override the other? Paul would tell us, you know, as you get older, you put away childish things. I just heard somebody accept an award and they misquoted this verse, and it was just so horrendous. And to put childish things away is to say that I'm going to apply God's wisdom to it now. It's still the same love. It's still the same God. It's still the same truth. Don't let your zeal peter out, but yet find a way that you're not doing it in your own personal pursuit of your greatness. And that's kind of what happens there. Instead, it's the pursuit of His righteousness, His faith, His love, His peace. We live in an already and not yet place. I am righteous, but I do not understand my righteousness. I have faith, but I have not grasped a hold of how great a faith it is. I have not moved any mountains yet, but yet I know I have faith. I have experienced and know His love, and yet I do not know how deep His love is for me. I have had moments of peace, and maybe sometimes they're a little bit further between times than I'd like, but yet I do not know the peace that surpasses all understanding yet. But they all exist, and they're all in Him. Exactly to their fullness. All of these are things that are given by God. So what does it mean to pursue them? It means that that's what drives us. In fact, this word pursue, it's a weird word because it has both negative and positive definitions. Same word. In the negative way, this same word, this pursuit, can mean to drive away or harass somebody. Does God harass us with righteousness, faith, love, and peace? No, He doesn't. Does He drive us away? No. See, the positive is this. Because of the context that these are God-given things, these things do not exist outside of God. There is no such thing as righteousness, faith, love, or peace that is sustainable, that is not from God. So in the context of these God-given things, the pursuit is to dive deeper into them. It is to eagerly explore, examine, to fall in love with them, to be unhindered. In fact, one of the definitions is to live without fear of hostility towards them. I love that. I never have to worry that God is going to punch me in the face because I have pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I never have to worry that God will be angry because I have pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I never have to worry about God mourning over my choices It says it in the Psalms. It says it in the Proverbs that God does, but not in the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I have a fear without hostility. It's to earnestly endeavor to acquire. You already have it. Now know it. So how do I pursue these things? Well, Paul tells us you don't do it alone. You go with others. It's a dangerous thing to go at it alone. The question we could ask, do we try to go at it alone? Because that's not how it works. I've had so many people say, you know what, I've tried the whole Christian thing, Mike, and it just didn't really work out for me. No, you tried the Christian thing. You didn't try out Christ. You didn't try out those who love Christ and surrounded yourself with Christ. You avoided being with the fellowship. And you expected all the benefits of being in the fellowship. It doesn't work that way, right? I can't enjoy Dairy Queen ice cream. I'm not sure if you should, but I can't do it if I don't go to Dairy Queen, right? Or at least somebody brings Dairy Queen to me. No, I'm not asking. You have to be a part of it. You have to be with the people that are. Fall in love with God with people who are in love with God. It's contagious, but it's not sustainable. That sustainability comes from God. So you pursue these things, right? And that's what we do. We pursue them. Verse 23, right? Real quick here. It says, have nothing to do with everything else. Everything that's not the pursuit, don't have anything to do with it. And I'll tell you right now, in the past year, I've had my fill of people doing this, pursuing something other than Him. It's tiring, it's wearisome, and it completely detracts and distracts everything from God. They want their ways, and they have nothing to do with what God is actually calling us to do. We need to stop presenting the argument to follow Christ and actually start following Christ. And we need to invite others to come with us. The church is not an answer. It's a group of people in pursuit of the answer. And there are people out there with the question. It's the questions that drive us. No, it's the answers that drive me. And he says this. He says, be kind to everyone. I hate the fact that Paul has to tell us to be kind to everyone. By the way, kind, it doesn't mean surrender. It doesn't mean compromise. It means be ready. In fact, the right word is to be gentle. And the word is equated with a mother and a child. A child cries. A mother knows what the child needs and doesn't need. The child doesn't necessarily know, right? But a mother does. So the mother needs to be gentle with the child. Does it do any good for the mother to scream back at the infant? No. In fact, the child will not even understand why it's being screamed at. It's just trying to make its needs known. But here, the mother knows what the needs are. It is to be gentle. By the way, is giving in to the child's screams, just giving in, whatever they want, is that helping the child? No, it doesn't help the child at all. It might stop the screaming for a moment, but it doesn't actually help. That's not being kind. That's not being kind at all. And so we're to be kind. In fact, the instructions that we see in verse 24, keeping in mind, these are pastoral instructions, right? And you'll see they're very similar in what he talks about in 1 Timothy. But it says, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. I hate that. I don't want to endure evil. I want to be away from evil. I don't want, in fact, our Sunday school class has just dealt with the whole topic, and if you'd like to get the packet, let me know, but on suffering. Enduring evil is suffering. I don't want to suffer, but God has not called us out of suffering. He calls us to endure. We endure because of His righteousness, faith, peace, love. We're able to. In fact, we patiently endure evil. Why? What is Paul saying? Because it's going to get worse. We'll deal with this passage next week. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Well, in that case, I'm out, right? Isn't that what we do? Cut and run. For people will be lovers of self. You think these two guys and their gangrene are bad. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasable, slanderous. It's like Paul opened up a thesaurus. Without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. That's a big one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness. Notice that they do all of those things in the name of God, but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's the answer. You avoid such people. My early mentor of mine, Fred Douglas, he was one of the guys that was in charge of Youth for Christ for Portland. He is now head of Youth for Christ overall. He posted on his Facebook page something off of a whiteboard of his friends. And I posted it on my Facebook. I loved it so much, but listen to this. When a toxic person can no longer control you, they will try to control how others see you. The misinformation will feel unfair, but stay above it, trusting that other people will eventually see the truth just like you did. Toxic people, avoid such people. They'll do whatever they can. They'll be gangrene in the church. They'll be gangrene in your life. They'll be gangrene in a community. Avoid it. Move away from it. And when we come back there, verse 25, correcting, this is what we're supposed to do. We patiently endure evil, but we correct, correcting his opponent with gentleness. Just like that mother and child situation. But look what it says there, though. This is so important here. You correct them with gentleness. You present the correct approach. That God may perhaps grant them repentance. They don't even get to choose their repentance. Maybe God will let them. Maybe God will not. But it's up to God. It's not up to me. It's not up to me. Right? I can't deliver them. Maybe they'll come to their senses, like the prodigal son. You can take a horse to water, but you can't what? Make him drink. You can take a starving child to a plate of vegetables, but you cannot what? Make them eat it. You can take a starving pastor to a casserole. It doesn't mean I'm going to touch it. No, may they come to their senses. May they realize the need that is actually there before them that God has presented, and this is the answer to that need. In fact, coming to their senses is like, it feels like this is the resolution to Matthew 18. The Matthew 18 passage, often referred to as the church discipline verses, but it's really about winning your brother back. We've talked about it before, but the idea is this, that if your brother sins against you, go to him. And if he listens, he's come to his senses, is what that means. You've won your brother back. Yay. It's good. But if they reject you, then take somebody else with you. Not to gang up on them, because you want them to come to the truth. You want them to come to their senses. And if they reject that, you bring the church. Because the church is supposed to be out loving them. Not bashing them. Speak to them gently to bring them back. Many voices. And if they refuse that, then it says treat them like a Gentile, which means have nothing to do with them. They're not part of the family. That's a harsh thing. And it kind of just stops there. And you kind of go, man, what does this person ever have an opportunity? Yes, because you know what? God can take the dishonorable and grant them repentance that they might be honorable. But it's going to be a work of God, not a work of you, not a work of me, not a work of them. It's a work of God. But let's stop talking about them and let's talk about us. I'm just going to say it. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't need to come to their senses. Myself included. We all have stuff in there. We have these needless babble moments in our lives, and we need to not do that. We need to stop there. And, you know, and as I wrote my sermon, I just kind of put dot, dot, dot. I don't know what else I'm supposed to say other than just stop it. I need to stop it. We need to stop it. There are people out there who are dying. And they don't even know it, because you know what? At the end of the day, they know everything the church is against and nothing what the church is for. And you know why? Because we're too busy shooting our own people. Because I want my way, not God's. The next section that we're going to be in this Sunday school class is on authority. And it's recognizing that if it's not God's authority, it doesn't matter. And I just want us to come to understand something here, that there is something about who God is and what he has called you, and he has sealed you. And if he has sealed you, then act as such. There's this old story, and I don't think it's a real story, but it's one of those ones I think every pastor has shared at one point in time. But it's concerning Alexander the Great, right? And the story goes like this, that there's a young man who is caught stealing within the tents of the army. And he's brought before Alexander for judgment. And Alexander says, "What's your name?" And the young man says, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great then looks at him and says, "You have two options. You either die or you change your name." As Christians, followers of Christ, I have been really battling with this, and I'm not going to go any further with this. This is the struggle. I've been really just pondering. So often, I think we think so many people are anti-Christ. I don't think so. I think they're anti-Christian. And I kind of wonder how much of that's my fault as a Christian. How much of that is our fault? That they're not actually anti-Christ. Let us be pro-Christ in everything that we do. Let us bear his seal that others might know that they're invited. We're going to come to the communion table. And do we understand what this table means to us? It's not just a routine. And you'll notice that we don't put a bowl of water to wash your hands before. I know there are some people who wish we would, but you come to this table not as a routine, not as some sort of semblance of righteousness. I know there are some people who say, "Well, what if I don't go to the table? Will people think less of me?" If they do, shame on them. You come to the table because you've been called to the table, and when you come to the table, you understand something very simple. There is a promise here. Some people would say this is a contract, and I think that's okay to say, but it's a promise. The promise is this: my body for yours. When you stand before the Father, he will see me, not you. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm taking your sin to the cross. You take my righteousness to the Father. I don't know about you, but man, that's a trade I would take any day, every day, all day. And then he turns around and says, "In this cup, this is my blood." See, because blood is what covers sin. And he's saying, "It's not your blood, it's mine. It's not your sacrifice. You're not sacrificing me. I'm sacrificing me for you." It's not even for his own sake. He says, "This is a new covenant. New is good. And this is new." And by coming to this, we understand that he has called us new. We're not old. We're not the way we were. Right? I believe Jesus' response to this is, "Come as you are, but don't leave as you were. Be changed. Be renewed. Be born again. Be sealed. Live in the promise." When you come to the table, you come because you know that. Not to become it. You already are it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you that when you look down, you don't go, "Why?" You don't go, "What?" But you call us by name. And you loved us so much that you would send your own son, not asking us to take ours. And Jesus, out of your obedience and love for the Father, that you would lay down your life for a whole lot of dishonorable people, that you might call them honorable, righteous. Spirit, we thank you that we do not walk this alone, that you walk with us, and as we walk with you, we walk with others, that we might be your people, a people for your own choosing, an ecclesia, a the church. Father, help us to repent from the things that are needing to be repented of, anything that is causing us not to pursue you. If there's stumbling blocks in our lives, let them be set aside that we might pursue the cross, that we might pursue the author and perfecter of our lives. Father, the next time it feels like, man, it's time for me to raise my voice, help us to come at it with gentleness and respect, that we might give an answer to a dying world, the biggest question. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Yesterday, my family, we went up to OMSI. They had a Pixar exhibit. The Toy Story, right? And I watched people be in amazement that they watched a sketch drawing go to full color and life and everything, and how amazing that is, right? And then at the same time, in one of the other always there exhibits, I don't know if you've been there for this, and if there's any reason to ever go, and I say go, and we have a membership, you come with me, They have the stages of life in the birth process, right? Starting from day one in each week. And it's hard for me to go in there because I don't see what a lot of other people see. But inevitably, and it happened yesterday, I heard a little kid who mom took him through that, and she came out and she said, the little kid just said, and I always hear somebody say it, how does that happen? Not like how are babies made, but how does it get from there? How did that happen? And the parent just kind of said, well, it just kind of does. Like there's no rhyme, reason, or design. And yet we stand in amazement when we see this stick figure turn into Woody and Buzz. And we all admit there was a design in the process. And there's a whole group of people who made it happen. And we can't do the same thing with literal life standing before us. I want you to understand how precious you are to God and that you are sealed by him and what that means. And to be a living stone is not to be taken for granted. So be living stones, be living sacrifices. And yes, I know there are moments in your life, things are upside down and all you want to do is yell. And I would just say, just turn your eyes to him. And know that from that weird little moment where two pieces of two different people come together, there is God. And he has made you. And he has made you for that purpose. I hope you have an incredible week. And I pray that your week is filled with moments where you are ready to give a reason for the hope. Not the reason for the distress. Reason for the hope that you have. If we don't see you between now and next week, we'll see you next Sunday.